Today's Bible reading is from Exodus 7. Most of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 60. Exodus 7, reading to verse 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I will multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretched out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened.' This is what the Lord says: By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars.'" Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river.
Good morning, everyone. My name's David. If I haven't met you before, I'm one of the pastors here. It's nice to see a few faces I haven't met before, so I hope to meet you a bit later. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll tackle these four chapters of Exodus. Mighty Creator, ever-living God, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, as we come to your word this morning, merciful Father, we ask your help as we consider what you did all those years ago in sending the plagues upon Egypt. Please give us open hearts and open minds, and minds that can grab hold of helpful things and take them away and apply them in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many people claim to know God, but it's not always the case that the God they know or they think they know is the God that we find in the Bible. I have a book at home. It's called This I Believe, and it contains three-page extracts, testimonies by 100 eminent Australians who in three pages try to explain what it is they believe. It's edited by John Marsden. And as you read through this, there's 100 different people. There are not many within that 100 who mention God. In fact, there's probably about 5 out of 100. And as you're reading through and you're looking for the G-O-D word to try and see if anyone has a kind of a spiritual component to what makes them tick, you come across descriptions of things which initially encourage you, but as you read them, you realise that perhaps I'm not on the same page after all. Take, for example, what this gentleman wrote. I believe there is one God, the creator of everyone and everything. I believe in the divine teachings that God sent through his messengers, and believe that these teachings were sent as an act of grace to help people better organise their lives. I believe the purpose of my life is to arrive to God the Creator with faith and a good record. To do so, I must believe in the teachings of the final book that God sent to us through his final messenger, Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. On the other hand, in this book, you can encounter people who have a view of God which fuses parts of their Christian heritage with ideas from their own mind or from somewhere else. And so this was the case with the late author Bryce Courtney. Despite having had considerable church influence in his upbringing in South Africa, Courtney wrote of having decided that it was probably a good idea to fashion my own sense of God, someone who expects me to exercise the more noble aspects of humanity and who doesn't wish to be constantly bothered with the things in life I ought to be able to take care of myself. A kind of a choose-your-own-adventure God where you cut and paste the bits that you know or like that you've come across in your life. But what we think about God really does matter, and not just any view will do. In our passage today, God offers us a picture of himself which enables us to better know who he is. It may not be a picture of himself that warms your heart initially. In fact, it may even show you a side of your God that makes you uncomfortable in some respects. And yet, if you and I are to know our God properly, we need to read these sections of Scripture and try and understand what God wants us to get from them. Well, to understand what God is doing through the events in Exodus chapter 7 through to chapter 10, we need to understand a few things about the mental state of the actors involved in these chapters. Prior to the commencement of the plagues, we are presented with a ruler in Egypt who is defiant in the face of Moses and Aaron's requests of him. The people of Israel need to be permitted to go and worship their God in the desert, and this is the message that Moses and Aaron have taken to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's reply in Exodus 5 verse 2 is simply this: Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Well, such a reply was not altogether unexpected. Pharaoh was seen as a demigod by others and by himself, and as the embodiment of all of the power of Egypt's gods, and there were at least 80 of them. And so it would clearly be unbecoming for a demigod and the ruler of the strongest empire on earth at the time to simply comply with the request of two men representing some god of a displaced and destitute nation of slaves. Indeed, the Israelites' status as slaves seemed to hint at the impotence of their god, a god who hasn't been able to do anything for them up to this point, but now suddenly starts making outrageous demands. And so in Pharaoh we have a ruler who is defiant, who simply refuses Moses and Aaron's request, but whose defiance we can perhaps understand at least a bit. But this isn't all that Pharaoh does. He doesn't just refuse the request. Moses and Aaron's bold request moves Pharaoh to put in place some back-breaking brick-making. The Israelites have no hope of keeping the schedule that Pharaoh has placed upon them. They have to make the same number of bricks they've always made, but now they have to go and source their own straw, which is a difficult task at the best of times. And so Pharaoh's harsh treatment leads the Israelite overseers to cry out against Moses and Aaron in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. "May the Lord look on you and judge you, Moses and Aaron. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials. You've put a sword in their hand to kill us." When Moses later seeks to reassure the Israelites that Yahweh will do mighty things to rescue them, we read in chapter 6, verse 9, that the Israelites did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labour. And so we have a situation here where Israel is a nation in a desperate and discouraged state. We have a defiant Pharaoh. We have a desperate and discouraged nation. Thirdly, we have a deliverer who is doubting. We can well understand that Moses himself might feel less than exuberant about his nation's prospects at this point. He may have encountered God at the burning bush on Mount Horeb, but knowing him to be "I am who I am" has not made Moses immune to despondency. As the plagues are about to begin, we actually find Moses to be doubting whether anything good is going to happen at all, and whether he can be used to bring it about. He's returned to that thing where he talks about how he can't talk properly, how he's a stumbler with words. "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you've not rescued your people at all. If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" And so we have a doubting deliverer in addition to a desperate nation and a defiant ruler. And so on the eve of the first plague, we have this situation. All of these actors in the story are a bit worried. They're on edge for different reasons. And they all lack a strong grasp of who Yahweh is. During the 20th century, we in Australia have seen how it only takes one or two or three generations for the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his son to be lost within a family. That might have been your own experience, or you might have seen it in families of people you know. And it seems to have been the case that during their 400 years of slavery, the Israelites had themselves lost sight of the God of their forefathers. And if this is so, it's hardly surprising that Pharaoh should be unfamiliar with the God of Israel. And even Moses, who met God on Mount Horeb, could hardly be called an expert at this point in who Yahweh is. His first 40 years were spent in Pharaoh's palace, surrounded by the gods of Egypt. His next 40 years were spent in the desert regions of Sinai with his wife Zipporah and her father Jethro. And so Moses' knowledge of Yahweh is pretty much limited to whatever the Lord has spoken to him since appearing to him on the mountain. And so these things being so, there's a sense in which Pharaoh's question in chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord?" was really on the lips of all of the actors in our passage today, whether Egyptian, whether Israelite, whether despot or deliverer. What's more, the question, "Who is the Lord?" is really the most important of all questions, isn't it? Is there a question more important than identifying who the Lord is? Not only for the actors in our passage today is it important, but it's important for people everywhere. There is no more important pursuit than knowing God. The truths that God is and God will be who he will be are so important that all other knowledge pales in comparison. If God really exists and really is the maker of all things, then he made you and he made me. This means that you and I are not our own. We belong to someone else. We owe our existence, our attention, our allegiance, our worship, our obedience, our love, whatever our Creator wants from us, that's what we owe him. And so this being the case, it is simply unwise to answer the question, who is the Lord, by constructing your own version of who God is, in line with what's palatable or acceptable or popular or... We need a reference point outside of ourselves, don't we? Something which can teach us who God is and what he's like, something that can enable us to know him as he really is. And this is where the events of Exodus 7 to 10 come in. These chapters make it clear that God sends plagues upon human beings. This is our God. He does it to secure the release of his chosen people. But he also does it intentionally to show Pharaoh, to show his people, to show the nations who he is. And so everyone in the story today will be able to offer an answer to Pharaoh's question by the end of these events, including us. Well, the plagues in chapters 7 to 10 are described in Exodus 7 verse 3 as signs and wonders. And this is because they were wrought by God and because they point beyond themselves to his authority and his power. Knowing that Pharaoh would refuse to allow Israel to go, Yahweh has in mind a plan to send a succession of plagues upon Egypt to convince and ultimately compel Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And so what ensues in our passage today is a battle of sorts between Israel's God and Egypt's gods. And so some have suggested that God sent different plagues to undermine specific Egyptian gods. For example, by sending and controlling the plague of frogs, Israel's God is said to have been showing the powerlessness of the Egyptian frog god, Heket. Alternatively, it's said that by sending hail, Yahweh is highlighting the weakness of Isis, the god of fire, and Serapis, the god of water, neither of whom could do a thing to stop the hail. Others say that the sending of the darkness that lasts for 3 days, this thick, thick darkness where the sun just disappeared, was a direct challenge to Amon-Re, the sun god, who simply couldn't keep the sun shining. Well, these ideas are interesting, they're speculations. In the four chapters we're looking at, none of these gods are mentioned by name. But in a general sense, we can be pretty certain that the Egyptians would have seen the plagues as demonstrations of the power of Israel's God. And they would have felt their own deities and divinities and religious system to be very inferior at the point when they were having hailstones raining down on them that were smashing their houses and destroying their crops. Because Yahweh, the one God of the Hebrew slaves, was showing himself to be far stronger than the 80 gods of Egypt. And so what ensues is a bit like a boxing match in which each side slugs it out. And initially it seems to be a war of attrition, a little bit like what happened with Danny Green and Anthony Mundine a month or so back. I know you all watched that bout. But there's a fundamental difference between that contest and what happens in our passage. My understanding is that with the Green-Mundine bout, it was a battle between equals, pretty much. And the closeness of the points decision reflected this. And so while Green won, many people felt that Mundine probably could have won as well, and certainly that's what he felt. By contrast, the battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh was only ever going to have one outcome. It's an entirely mismatched bout, if I can put it that way, in which the competitors have not only come from different weight divisions, but are in entirely different classes of being. Now, time won't permit us to go through each of the plagues. That's for another day. But I encourage you to read through the rest of what follows after the Bible reading that was read. Our approach is going to be to consider a number of things that the plagues together teach us. Now, the first nine plagues, and we're not talking about the killing of the firstborn. Tim will preach on that next week, I believe. But the first nine plagues are a continuous series. But they can also be grouped in three groups. The first three, so the blood in the river, the frogs and the gnats or the lice, are of a pretty general nature. They're concerned with the land and the river in Egypt. They were an attack on the basis of Egyptian wealth and power and boasting. You know, the river, which was the source of all nourishment and life, the ground from which food is grown. These first three plagues affect the whole country and they show Egypt's vulnerability. The second three plagues, the flies, the animal diseases and the boils, hit much closer to home, affecting individual Egyptians, individual families through painful sores and probably ending some people's livelihood as all their cattle and sheep and goats die. Well, the third three plagues, the hail, the locusts and the darkness, are more terrible than the earlier ones because the hail strips the fields of the subsistence crops that the people relied upon. The locusts finished the work that the hail didn't complete. And then this darkness for 3 days came and it was of a kind that could be felt. I don't know exactly what that's like, but it's so dark that we go outside at night time and there are lights reflecting around and it's not real darkness. There are lights, you know, reflecting off the clouds. There's a moon somewhere that's shining. I guess the closest equivalent would be to go out into the middle of the bush somewhere on a night when there's no moon and it's completely cloudy and you're hundreds and hundreds of kilometres from the nearest settlement or light. It's a darkness that was closing in and would have been making people incredibly terrified, depressed, and wondering when it was ever going to end. Well, they're the plagues, and a few other things we can note. These plagues increase in severity as they unfold. The first couple have less far-reaching consequences. They're a bit like the warning shots that a naval vessel fires across the bow of a pirate ship. Later on, the big guns will open up and, if needed, tear a hole in the side of the ship. But at the moment, there's just a few more gentle plagues being rolled out. And so the water turning to blood was a week-long inconvenience, but then it disappeared and the river was usable again. The frogs were a disruptive invasion. No one likes to have their home full of frogs. And the lice and the flies were potentially disease-carrying, but these things all disappeared soon enough. But the animal diseases were economically damaging. The boils were personally debilitating. The hail and the locusts were disastrous from a food security perspective. The complete darkness with any inkling that it might soon end would have been terrifying. And so the later plagues bring poverty and misery and fear into the lives of the Egyptian people. It's also worth noting that while the magicians could initially do similar things, either through trickery or counterfeit powers from a dark source, they were not able to sustain it. After the third plague, they explained to Pharaoh that they can't keep up, because this is the finger of a god that is doing this. And this was not so much a recognition of Moses and Aaron's god, but that our god was involved and that this god was, whoever he is, was stronger than they. Well, the third thing we can note is that from the time the magicians gave up, Yahweh puts a division in place between Israel and Egypt. The former, Israel, are exempted from all of the plagues that follow after the third one. And this demonstrates his care for them. It's a testimony to the Egyptians that Yahweh can distinguish between those who belong to him and those who rebel against him. It's Yahweh's care for his people in action. Now, it's also worth noting, and you might have read something along these lines or thought something along these lines, that some commentators are determined to explain the plagues using natural or naturalistic explanations. So it's been said, let's see if you can stay with me, that in June, the Nile becomes stagnant and red with a mixture of silt and microscopic organisms. Because of these, the composition of the Nile changes and the frogs can't handle it. And so en masse, they all exit the river, up the riverbanks, and enter into the towns and cities. There they die, and then in the hot summer and the damp autumn, a proliferation of lice or gnats or flies just feed on the dead frogs and breed like wildfowl fire. This sort of infection is in the air then because of all these insects, and so the boils start to break out on people's arms and legs and faces and everywhere else. Then in January, hail occurs as part of seasonal storms, while in February, locusts come to eat the crops which are green as a result of the rain which came with the storms. And then in March, darkness comes as a result of great sandstorms that are common at that time of year. Are you convinced? These kind of naturalistic explanations are not all that helpful because inevitably they have to depart from what the Bible says happened. Tim, I think it was last week or the week before, urged us to, we might have been in the comfort of our own office, I'm not sure, urged us to watch Exodus, that movie with Christian Bale, and I confess that I did finish it last night. I'm still recovering from the license that was taken in that movie. But I do urge you to watch it, even just so you can compare with what you know the Bible says and work out why they did what they did, and some of the bits are quite challenging to watch. But that's what happens when we try to explain it in terms of the wisdom of our day rather than taking the Bible at its word. Such explanations are not really that helpful. It's true that the nine plagues fit the natural phenomena of Egypt. They were used to locust plagues. They knew about others of these things, gnats and lice and cattle dying from time to time. But the timing of each plague, the severity of each plague, their occurrence in quick succession after being predicted by Moses, their coming to an end at specific times, sometimes in response to Moses praying and asking God to stop them. These all point to them having a supernatural origin. And so it's worth noting that any attempt to insist upon a cause and effect relationship from start to finish eventually runs up against the fact that the boils on the skin don't cause hailstones to fall from the sky, and hailstones generally don't cause darkness to blanket the land for 3 days. And so the plagues ought to not be seen as coincidental natural phenomena that just happened to happen at the same time. They were the unfolding of an ordered plan. God had predicted in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, that he would strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I perform among them. And here the word wonders translates a word which is used in other parts of the Bible of people or events that are beyond the ordinary, things which can't be explained naturally. Well, ultimately then, it's best to see the plagues as part of a very focused education process. They are the means that Yahweh has chosen to teach all of the actors in this story about himself, so that each will be, by the end, capable of answering Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord?" For the initially defiant Pharaoh, the plagues were intended to demonstrate to him that Israel's God is the one who will be who he will be. And there is no other God or entity anywhere like him, and particularly no one on earth like him. Israel's God is powerful, and the earth belongs to him. And it's this fact which enables him to control creation in the way that he does in the plagues. Implicit in these lessons that Pharaoh learns is that Yahweh is without rival, without peer. He's superior to all other gods, and certainly to Pharaoh himself, who is shown to be no god at all. The plagues leave Pharaoh looking pathetic, powerless, like a novice who's tried to take on an Olympic champion, or perhaps more like a gnat who has tried to wrestle an elephant. But who do the plagues demonstrate Yahweh to be to this desperate and discouraged nation of Israel? Put simply, Israel learns that Yahweh is who he is, and that he has made himself their protector and rescuer, and that through the plagues he is at work on their behalf. What's more, Yahweh is able to distinguish them from other peoples and has chosen to do so. And he demonstrates this by protecting them from the plagues that the Egyptians suffer. At the same time, because he's able to save them so powerfully and comprehensively in the present, Yahweh shows them that he will be able to provide for them and keep them safe in the future as he takes them to the land of Canaan. The plagues also allow Yahweh to show Israel that he is the keeper of his covenant promises, for he was now doing in their day what he promised to their forefathers many centuries earlier. Well, who does the despondent and doubting Moses find Yahweh to be through these plagues? Well, he learns all the things that his people have learnt. He learns the things that Pharaoh has learnt as well, because he's just in there all the time, dialoguing with Yahweh, then dialoguing with Pharaoh. He's caught in the middle of it. And he's privileged to hear and know things that the ordinary man and woman will never know. And so Moses reaches the point of giving willing obedience to Yahweh. All of his grumbling stops, and you don't hear any more of it in the chapters where the plagues are described. His doubts dissipate, and with Aaron he renders to Yahweh complete obedience. What's more, he reaches some conclusions about Yahweh's character. And these thoughts find their way into the song that he and his sister Miriam write once they make it through the Red Sea. In that song, in Exodus 15, Moses sings in verse 11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" But this then leaves us with the need to answer this question: who is the Lord? Who is the Lord for us today? Well, God remains the powerful one who controls creation and uses it to achieve his purposes. He shows his authority over men and women, magicians and man-made gods. He knows things before they happen. He controls events that he's foreseen and organised beforehand. He alone knows the human heart, and he uses its inclinations to achieve his objectives. He is still the great I Am, the only true and living God, the faithful covenant keeper who remembers his promises, remembers his people, and uses his strength and power to bring them to their promised destination. For us who've trusted in Jesus, that destination will be the new promised land, won't it? That place where heaven and earth will be joined, where God will dwell with his people forever, where there will be no more crying or weeping or illness or sickness or tears or anything, where no plagues will be needed by God to compel recalcitrant rulers to particular courses of action. It is the same God, friends, although now we've seen more of him through the Lord Jesus, who lived among us, was God with us, and showed us another side which we need to hold in tension with what we see revealed in the plagues. Well, there's just one more thing I want to focus on before I finish. By the end of the ninth plague, Pharaoh knew much about the Lord, a great deal. So did the Egyptians. They'd experienced Yahweh's awesome power They'd seen his control over nature. They'd seen his willingness to do mighty things to rescue his people from captivity. And the most appropriate response to such knowledge would have been for Pharaoh to find time to give his undivided attention to this devastating deity, to bend the knee in humble submission, to spend time talking with Moses and Aaron to find out more about this God who is so amazing. But instead he shoos them out of his presence again and again and again until eventually, as Tim will tell us next week, he tells them to get out, go and keep going. For Pharaoh, knowledge about God, true knowledge about what he was like, did not translate into knowing God relationally. And this points to the insufficiency of the most astounding miracles to subdue the rebellious will, or change the heart, or cause a person to submit to God. This was also the experience of Jesus, wasn't it, in his day, where Israel's leaders and some of the people would not believe in him, no matter how many signs he did in their presence to show them that he was the Messiah. Pharaoh's response to the plagues can be contrasted to that of Moses. Later in Exodus, Moses shows himself eager to know God better. He already knows so much after the plagues, going through the Red Sea, getting the Ten Commandments, but he wants to know God even better. And so in Exodus 33, verses 12 to 18, he presses Yahweh to allow him to know him in an even deeper way than he already does, by beholding something of Yahweh's glory. Yahweh's pleased with this desire on Moses' part. And so he responds by making his goodness pass before Moses, by proclaiming to Moses his name, by protecting Moses from being harmed by Yahweh's own glory, and by allowing him to see his back, whatever that looks like. And so it's very clear from these things and from the banter between Moses and Yahweh throughout Exodus that Moses knew Yahweh and Yahweh knew Moses in a relationship of intimacy. And so we find an editor of Moses' writing saying in Exodus 33:11, "The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." And in verse 17 of 33, the Lord says to Moses, "I know you by name." The Old Testament scholar Chris Wright observes this. Knowing God for Moses was not some static days of mystical bliss. It was an ongoing, ever-deepening journey into the heart of God, with negotiations and love songs along the way. In the case of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, knowing about God and seeing his wonders proved no guarantee that they would come to know God relationally in personal experience. And the very real danger we face, friends, is that our reading of the Bible, our reading of Christian books and commentaries, our hearing of many sermons, our attending of many Bible studies, our attending of conventions and conferences, our listening to things on the internet, will lead to a situation in which we become accumulators of information about God rather than genuine knowers of God. Don't get me wrong, please listen to sermons, read your Bible, read commentaries because they are helpful. But that's not where it stops. These are aids, these are helps. We can know so much about God's attributes and his actions, his perfections, his plans, that it becomes a glut of knowledge which distracts us from truly knowing God in an ever-deepening relationship. We can even affirm, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," while simultaneously having little in our lives which resembles a meaningful personal relationship with this Father Almighty that we profess to believe in. Friends, we need to move from knowing about God to knowing God in personal relationship. And you don't want to press that too far because you can't have one without the other. You need to know about the God that you want to have a relationship with. But I want to encourage you to do three things. I want you to choose to give Yahweh the time within your day to which you think he's entitled. Let me put that in plainer English. How much time do you think God deserves in your day of you just being alone with him? Well, let him have it. It's true that all that we are and all our time belongs to him, that's true. But in reality, we act as the masters of our time. We give God the dregs of our day rather than the first fruits. In the inner west, we're time poor. How often do you hear that? I wouldn't suggest that you try telling God that you're time poor. Try telling the God of the plagues that you can't find much time for him in your schedule because you've got too many engagements that are more pressing. If we want our knowledge about God to translate into knowing him, we've got to give him time, friends. Secondly, as people who live in the age of distraction, there's no end to the things which can occupy our attention. Aside from necessary things like eating and working and studying and exercising, there are other things, aren't there, like TV, the internet, computer games, which vie for our attention and fill in all the gaps in our already busy weeks. But for a relationship to be healthy, let alone to deepen, we can't live in a state of constant distractedness. We need to focus. We need to fix our attention firmly on Yahweh. I don't think we know the half of what was happening when Moses and Joshua were with Yahweh in the tent of meeting. God was there and they were there with him. I don't think they were admiring the texture of the tent walls. They were in deep, deep communion with him. Lastly, knowing God requires us to communicate with him. What's more, knowing what we have seen in the plagues, it will mean speaking with the God of all the universe with a meekness and a modesty which comes when we know who we're dealing with. It's not our place to be brash and arrogant and demanding or dominant in the conversation, is it? That's what Pharaoh was like. We oughtn't to spend time with our Lord, with our Father, and not so much just presenting endless requests to him. What he wants from us is that we would be with him, that we would give our full attention to him, that we would share thoughts with him as we would share with a friend whose opinion we value more than our own. Let me pray. Father in heaven, the plagues are an episode in your dealings with your people and with the world which can be disturbing to us, and yet they also show us so much of who you are. We thank you for your care for your people, that you would go to such lengths to save them, to bring them out of captivity. Thank you that you went to such lengths to save us and bring us out of our captivity to sin by sending the Lord Jesus. Father, I want to pray for myself and for my friends here that we would press in to know you more. Help us to be discontented with our accumulation of truths and propositions and facts about you, and help us to use them as a springboard to know you in an ever deeper and more intimate way. Thank you that in Moses we have a model who, though he was a remarkable man in many ways, he was a stutterer who was weak and doubted, and yet you strengthened him and did amazing things in him. Help us to long to spend that time with you, to know you deeply and intimately, so that you might call us your friends too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.